All right, so you can note on your outlines, week 13 of 14, so next week is our last week, American Presbyterianism post-1936. Why do I have post-1936? What happened in 1936 that we talked about last week?
The split of the OPC from the mainland denomination.
That's right. The split of the division of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from the PCUSA in 1936. And because I'm going to come to this here, but the PCUSA, was that the Northern Church or was that the Southern Church? Remember, because we had the PCUSA and then the PCUS, and it was split along political lines from the Civil War, and so was the PCUSA, the Northern or the Southern Church. There was a Northern Church, and so we come now, and this is what we're going to focus on a little bit here. Is, well, what about all that time in the Southern Church? What about the PCUS? And so we're actually going to trace a few trajectories here, and we're going to see actually this plays a larger part in the post-1936 here. So you see on point one, the Southern PCUS, and we'll look at the formation of the PCA, or the Presbyterian Church in America. So the Southern PCUS, again, we have kind of almost ignored the Southern Church, the PCUS, its history a little bit, from after we've seen the reunion of the, if you remember, the old school, new school controversies, and we've kind of shifted our focus to the north, and some of that is because we are an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and so that is more of our history here. But also, that was where a lot more of the controversy was going on at that time in the Northern Church. You see here actually on letter A, the PCUS, so the Presbyterian Church of the United States, the Southern Church, was about 40 years behind the Northern PCUSA into its slide into modernism. It was right about 40 years behind in all of the change that was going on. So maybe in about 2 minutes here, I will actually just give a brief summation paint a picture of the Southern PCUS during that whole time. It continued to grow and thrive, and it had very much of an old school conviction. We had people such known as some names that we hear a lot, Henry Thornwell, Dabney, R.L. Dabney, lots of big old historic churches that are still in existence down there. It was really a thriving Presbyterian Church of the United States. Columbia Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina was, you could almost say it was like the Princeton of the South in a way. It was a large conservative seminary down there. Lots of influential people that taught at. So you had here on 1A1, during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which we just finished talking about, over the past 3 weeks, the PCUS tended to remain more conservative. Some of the things that were happening in the shifts in the slides in the north weren't happening as quickly as they were in the south. And what were some of the, we talked about in the past few weeks, some of the big things that began to have, or that began to shift and slide was the idea of the social concerns, right? And the social gospel. What was again, just as a way of reminder, the Foreign Missions Board, what was one of the big issues with that?
Sending out missionaries whether they were committed to the work of God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so what were they left with then? If you're not having a commitment to go out and to preach the gospel, it brings it to social causes, right? And that's what a lot of it came to, was social causes. Well, the Southern Presbyterians had historically tended to shy away from social issues because they had a strong tradition of it's called the spirituality of the church. And I remember if we talked about it a little bit, and I may have mentioned it in brief before with the North, and this is one of Machen's big things, was the spirituality of the church, saying that the church was a spiritual enterprise. It was entrusted with spiritual things, and it has spiritual concerns. So the concerns of the church are not as much to go out and to get involved with social affairs as much as it is to preach the word, to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments. And so there is a strong tradition in the Southern church with that, with the spirituality of the church. And just as a side note, because some people will bring this up too, because the spirituality of the church and the South, unfortunately, in some instances, this idea is a proper doctrine, but in some instances it was abused in the South along the Civil War to ignore the issues of slavery that were going on even in the churches. And so it does seem like unfortunately, some people have the idea that the spirituality of the church, because of that, has negative connotations. Although it traditionally does not. Unfortunately, it was just a context that happened 150 years ago where that was actually going on. So, but the strong idea of the spirituality of the church, that the church is power is spiritual, that its authority is spiritual, that it has been entrusted with administering the word of God and the sacraments, that was strong historically in the Southern church. However, though, 1960s come along, and again, so 40 years, about 40 years, you have the slides starting to happen. The drift towards liberalism caught up with the PCUS, just as it did with the PCUSA before. You know, we should really have like a big like list of all these acronyms just to keep them all put together. Maybe I'll do that on the handout for next week. Because we're like, wait a second, USA, US, it's all like little, you know, they all have, you know, a P's and U's and C's and A's, and you're like, oh, this is confused. So, yeah. PCUS, the Southern Church, all right. So there were study committees during this time that were, during this period, that questioned core ideas as predestination. Okay. Where does that sound familiar? Well, we saw that before in the PCUSA, supporting women's ordination. So the root issue behind this now, well, think about this. What was happening in the 1960s?
Vietnam War.
Okay, Vietnam War was one thing. What else with the 1960s was going on? The sexual revolution was going on, absolutely. All of these things. How do you think that probably factored into the idea of a push and a support for women's ordination?
Well, that was also one of the big movements, the so-called women's movement.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Empowering women.
So. Yes, yes. And so we can gather there that this is the church seeding grounds of the culture. A toleration of abortion. It wasn't an outright support for it, but toleration of abortion. There were study committees there. And the opposition of capital punishment. All right. I think particularly in that last one, the opposition of capital punishment, what do we see the church starting to put her fingers into? Social issues, right? The societal issues. And we're also going to see then, Bardianism and Neo-Orthodoxy also took hold. All right. It says see below 2.A. We're going to get to that in a moment. So hang on to that thought. We're going to explain that a little bit, because that's actually kind of important to understand the continued trajectory of where it has gone, even today. So we have then, these things were happening in the Southern Church. So we have C, the descent and formation of the Presbyterian Church in America, or the PCA. Hey, give you another acronym, the PCA, in 1973. All right. And again, this is in some ways similar, and actually there's a lot of striking parallels, to the formation of the OPC, even down to the idea of foreign missions. Imagine that. Because that's really one of the things, when you look at this, It has such implications for evangelism and for missions. Because if you don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need of salvation from sin, and you don't have a real strong idea of a substitutionary atonement or any of this, well, your missions inevitably turns into a social gospel. So there were concerns during this whole time, in the 60s, when these study committees were going on, concerns from both the ministers and the elders about how the mission of the church was turning more social. They started seeing, wow, guys, we as a whole, we're slipping. Aren't we supposed to have this idea of the spirituality of the church? Why are we doing these things? Why are we getting away from the Word of God on some of these issues even? They recognized how this was extending into issues relating to, again, missions and evangelism. Because these are major implications of this shift going in the way. So, these groups of ministers and elders who were very concerned here during this time in the 60s started forming groups. They started forming these groups, calling the church, calling the PCUS back to its original mission. We need to get back to the Word. We need to get back to preaching the Word and having that being our concern. The slide continued until really just as they realized we can't be in this denomination anymore because the church is losing its foundation and its ground, and we need to get away from this slide into liberalism and start over again. And so that's what they did. 1973, 260 churches from the PCUS broke away to form the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And this group of churches that broke away were a fairly diverse group of Reformed churches. And I say diverse because you had some of these old historic churches that had been there for hundreds of years. And some new churches that were in the PCUS that really were for the first time starting to figure out what it meant to be Presbyterian. And so you had these churches that were kind of diverse in that way for being Reformed churches, but though they were all united in their common escape from liberalism. They thought, this is what we need to get away from. And so they banded together, formed together. It was also diverse in some ways because there are a few new school influences as well. But this is where we have actually, if you're familiar with the PCA, the southern roots of the PCA. The PCA is kind of the stronghold of it is in the South. That's where the majority of the churches are. And it's because of that southern influence of where it came from. Is that a hand or is that a...
That's a hand asking for a question.
Yeah.
Were those 260 churches allowed to take property?
Oh, that's a good question. I believe so. They must have because some of those churches are still there in their traditional historic buildings. I think of like one of the huge ones is First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi. Been there for a couple hundred years, and although some of them, the buildings burned down, and they always built new ones and things like that too. So, but I assume that they were allowed to keep their property.
Property is also the land is built on, so you don't have to buy it. You've got something.
So, yeah, yeah.
I'm just curious, and I'm wondering how they got to do it. 40 years earlier, the other church.
Yeah, that's a really good question.
And I think when Reed spoke a couple weeks ago about there was a time when the liberals were going to pull out, and it seemed like probably the thing that kept them in the church was the property.
Yeah.
And so it's been a property.
And you know, Mary, I don't have that on my sheet for a little bit later, but that's actually good because those things are still going on today. So if I miss that, if we get to past point two and I don't bring that up again, because that's actually something I don't have on there that would be good to talk about because that's happening still today.
Okay, I have to tell you, I saw a cartoon a number of years ago. Two people dressed like pilgrims standing on the Mayflower. And one is saying to the other, "What do you think you'll do when you get to America?" And he said, "I think I'll go into real estate." And I thought, whether that's about just about business in general or whether it's about your church,
yeah.
Property's been at least a Presbyterian issue since the beginning of denomination.
Yeah, and it still is. So yeah, yeah.
Did the PCUS, did they change their confessionals during this time of going to liberalism?
We're going to get to that right now, actually. Oh. So they did a little bit.
Were they sued at all for trying to take the name PCA?
It actually started, I think they, I don't remember off the top of my head, I think I'm thinking to the OPC when they tried to have the Presbyterian Church of America, I think, yeah, it was, and then it was too close, yeah.
OPC did, but I don't believe that the PCA ever got
sued. Yeah, I don't believe so either.
It is one word different for the record.
Yeah, of America, in America, yeah,
America,
so,
yeah.
Okay, got it. All right, so yeah, that's good. All right, so let's look at point two. We're going to look a little bit here at the mainline trajectory, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the conservative trajectory, and we're going to see how these two trajectories are arcing in different ways. I have A, the influence of Karl Barth and neo-orthodoxy. There's a lot with that. We're just going to skim the top. We don't want to get too deep into this, but understanding just a little bit of this is going to help us to see actually how that has actually shaped. We look at the mainline denomination. So we had modernism, and the neo-orthodoxy represented a shift right from modernism, but did not go far enough. Modernism was basically a rejection of the scriptures because of the It was a rationalization of the scriptures, mythology, and put D-E in front of it, demythologizing of the Bible, right? You know, getting to the science of, well, we have to ignore the virgin birth because we know that this can't happen, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection. Well, neo-orthodoxy. And Karl Barth, who was a Swiss theologian in the mid-1900s, early to mid-1900s, and rejected that, pushed away from that. You might think, hey, good job, good, we're getting away from that. But, well, so you want to get back to the word, but he didn't go far enough as he should have. So instead of seeing the Bible as the Word of God, Neo-Orthodoxy, which is what the movement he started, Neo-Orthodoxy sees the Word of God as found in the Bible. Instead of the Bible is the Word of God, the Word of God is found in the Bible. What is the subtle difference between that? Yes, Jim.
I hear it's kind of like this. When you read the Bible, it's already the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. On one sense, at first blush, if you're not discerning, you're like, hey, that sounds pretty good, right? But when you actually start to think about it, it's actually quite dangerous. What it does is it views Jesus, first of all, it sees Jesus as the only infallible source of revelation. And then the Bible is a unique and authoritative witness to Jesus. So the Bible is a witness to the revelation in Jesus. All right. So in other words, then it doesn't see the Bible as being the Word of God. Rather, instead of going to the Bible to find the Word of God, you know, because they're the same there. Rather, though, it's saying that, well, I read the Bible, and as I read about Jesus, then I actually have an encounter with the Word of God as the Word comes out in a way and meets me in my context of where I am. And so it allows for a new, fresh reading throughout the generations. And so it really is a subjective. Instead of having an objective word that's in the Bible, it allows for a much more subjective interpretation of it as you go. And so, biblical meaning and giving giving a new meaning as individuals encounter it is really what it comes down to. As a, just a way that you can see the application of it. I mean, in one sense, it's better, you know, in one sense, like, hey, we're glad you're getting back to the Word, but please interpret it as it ought to be interpreted, as the Word of God, not just as a witness that you have to Jesus through whom you have an encounter with. As an applicant, how you actually see this, because you see this all the time. This is important to understand the shift, continued shift as well to in the mainline churches. But there's a church down the street from where I live, and it has a big sign up top, and it says, God still speaks today. And I look at that, I'm like, God does still speak today. Just as He has spoken the same message through the Word, all right? God does still speak today as the Word is preached. However, they're taking that in a much different way. God still speaks, and He's saying new and different things to us as we have encounters with the Word. And, you know, the dead giveaway with that is the fact that it's the signs printed on a rainbow banner. But that is an illustration, though, of actually how you see this happening, all right? Well, I can't, because I am having an encounter, a new, fresh encounter with the Word of God here, whatever that is, then it means that, well, I'm having this encounter with it, and I'm going to put my own subjective twist on what the meaning is. That's important to see, because there's a lot of churches there that will... Well, we wonder, like, you say you take the Bible seriously and you talk about the Bible, but why are you coming to an entirely different conclusion than have been historically affirmed? Well, the idea is that, well, we're having these new, fresh encounters with it. And that's not even ignoring the fact that they ignore parts of the Bible as well. So that's how they'll have some claim to use Scripture, and many will not have an outright rejection, but... keep that in mind, though. Keep that in mind. So, B, the Confession of 1967 was adopted by the PCUSA, which was a statement on Scripture which officially embraced this neo-Orthodox idea of the Word of God as not being... the Bible's not being the Word of God, but the Word of God is transcending the Bible here. So it was formally adopted. It was also, if you go to the next page... The Confession of 1967 was also a social gospel document dealing with issues of the Civil War, women's rights and ordination, and civil rights. So, civil religion now formally played a part. Which, as an anecdote here, if you look at the things here that it's promoting, you know, it's dealing with the Vietnam War, women's rights and ordination here, things like that. Doesn't that date the church? I mean, if it's talking about issues like the Vietnam War, is that really relevant to us anymore? Doesn't that date the church? What is it actually that makes the church relevant throughout all the centuries and millennia? It's the gospel. It's the Word of God. You want a fresh... relevant message, it's the gospel. Because that's applicable to everyone, everywhere throughout history. All right? And if the church is dealing with just the social issues of the day, you know, 10, 20 years, we don't need that anymore. It's irrelevant. So what's going to be the next thing that we move on to? If we want to talk about a relevant church to the culture, should really just be continuing to preach what we've always preached, because that is universal to everyone. And that's never going to change. So we should note here that prior... So this was actually... we'll see that the PCUSA and the PCUS reunited. But so yes, Jeff, in answer to your question, this was eventually adopted, grandfathered in basically to the PCUS. And there was opposition to its adoption from the conservatives, and who were, in the Southern Church, prior to the formation of the PCA, because they could see this happening too, these ideas coming into with them. So they were rightfully, up in arms about this. So 1983, just as a side note, the PCUSA and the PCUS reunites. So now we have one Mainline Church becomes known as just the Peace USA. It started out as actually the UPCUSA. We're talking about acronyms. But they dropped, which was the United Presbyterian Church, United States of America. How many times can you say United there? But they dropped the U, so it's just the PCUSA. For the first time, it's interesting though, for the first time since 1837, when you had the North and the South split, the PCUSA was finally brought back together. So you have the mainline, one mainline denomination there. There's now a unified mainline Presbyterian Church, which we know it as today. So when we think about the PCUSA today, this is what we have here. And three, today the PCUSA is concerned generally with social religion and issues. The Bardian view of Scripture allows it to do so while still claiming to listen to God. And if you look at the state of the PCUSA today, it's a mess. You have some who will hold to the Word of God, but in this Bardian neo-orthodox way. Others who have frankly just rejected the Bible. There is actually, I read this on a well-known religion blog. This guy has actually posted twice in the past 3 years. He's a PCUSA minister who has written an open blog post saying he's an atheist and he still can hold on to his ideas of, you know, him being a minister. And you think, wow, that's scary. But what's even scarier is the fact that he's still a minister and that none of his fellow ministers in the presbytery have done anything about that. So it just shows, when you think about that, just what... it's almost a farce. All right, so D, though, just as a side note, there is a renewed movement towards semi-conservatism in the PCUSA that has arisen since. We have the I'm going to new acronyms here. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the EPC, reacted against the liberalism in the PCUSA, but they didn't go far enough to join the OPC or the PCA. They still had remnants of neo-orthodoxy, and we see that they formed their own denomination in 1981. They're open to women's ordination. That's one of the ways that we see that there. So again, still remnants of that neo-orthodoxy in there, which they actually, I believe the EPC, and we'll look at the ECO, I believe also still affirm the 1967 confession. So another group, the Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians, or the ECO, is more recently, they're leaving the PCUSA. But again, and this starting in 2012, but the same ideas, you know, it's they're not going far enough. Still the same ideas of Scripture. And this is where, Mary, you see a lot of these battles that are going on right now with these churches that are trying to leave the PCUSA. And they're getting all these lawsuits over with the PCUSA. I know right now there's a big one. There's a big PCUSA church in Seattle that's trying to leave and keep their property, and it's not going well for them. So,
roughly how big is the EPC and the ECO?
I actually this morning I looked up on Wikipedia all the memberships of actually sizes of all these churches. So I'll get to that here. The PCUSA has 1.6 million members in 9,829 churches. The EPC has 150,000 members in 575 churches. The ECO has 85,000 members in 231 churches. The PCA has 360,000 members in 1,831 churches. And the OPC has 31,000 members in 273 churches. So that kind of gives you an idea. So let's get to the conservative trajectory here. Let's look at this. We looked a little bit about that with the formation of the PCA. But here we have, so the formation of the PCA in 1973, which is, again, still largely focused in the South. And again, it says, with the OPC being very much historically in the North, you still have a lot of churches out on the East Coast and in the North. A lot of the PCA churches out on the East Coast and in the South, just because of those reasons. Because that was historically where they came from, over those political lines in the Civil War. We have the consolidation of the RPCES, more acronyms, into the PCA in 1981. This is actually one of the first big growths of the PCA there. We have the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Synod, was a split from the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which was a split from the BPC, the Bible Presbyterians that we talked about last week. And man, the Bible, the BPC, after they split away from the OPC, they were just characterized as split after split after split. I think there's like 30 churches left in the BPC as it's known today. But so we had the RPCES that ended up joining into the PCA. And so this represented actually a sort of reunion, first of all, between the northern and southern churches, because if the OPC was traditionally in the north, where do you think most of the RPCES churches were? The north. All right. And so you had some growth into the north there. So this was kind of like, in a way, a little bit of like a more conservative reunion of the churches and the old school, new school descendants of the young PCA. So you had actually the RPCES had some new school roots actually that had come in because of some of their splits. They were kind of over some old school, new school sorts of lines, and the PCA was more from the south, had more of an old school shift to it. So you had a little bit of a little blending together now in a reunion of an old school, new school descendants. And I think it'd be good to look at some conservative ecumenical movements. One is the almost unions of the OPC and the PCA in 1981 and in 1986. In both of them, it was very close. They almost came together and united into one American Presbyterian or conservative American Presbyterian denomination. I know on the second one, the 1986, the reason that failed was that was the 50th anniversary of the OPC. And so you can imagine they're like, we're celebrating the 50th anniversary, and then we're faced with, well, should we, you know, join with another denomination? Well, we just celebrated our 50th anniversary, you know, so it's kind of circumstances there. It's kind of weren't the most favorable for it, and there hasn't been anything since. However, we have the formation of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, also known as NAPARC, which is an ecumenical association of Reformed churches. We have the OPC and the PCA are in this. We have the other Reformed denominations. We have the United Reformed Church, the URC. There's a lot of some other smaller conservative and Reformed Presbyterian denominations. All together, it's not a denomination. It's more of a linking arms. It's like an ecumenical movement of a council. These churches and where they are affirming each other and really just having interchurch relations with one another, which is good because. It's somewhat as kind of like a, not a mutual accountability, but it's fraternal relations with those other churches who believe and practice a lot of the same things that we do. And so we have NAPARC. I actually don't have the date when that was formed. Reed, do you know?
I do know the date.
Okay.
But I was going to comment on it real quick, if that's okay.
Yeah.
I think it's a great, the whole NAPARC, but going back to the previous point, the idea of the almost unions of the OPC and the PCA, I'm burdened that it didn't happen, frankly. Here you've got the liberal North and South essentially able to join together after so many years, and yet the conservatives haven't been able to join together. But I do think it's interesting, you know, the other offshoots that you mentioned before, the EPC and the ECO, Echo, they left later and had to form their own new denomination, and then the Echo had to form its own new denomination because they really weren't all on the same page.
Yep.
But the OPC and the PCA have the same doctrinal standards. In fact, when the PCA started, they didn't make their own edition of the Westminster Standard. They approved the edition that the OPC had come to. So essentially, they have the OBC edition of the Westminster Standards. And so really, doctrine, we're all on the same page officially under constitutions. It's a shame we're not together.
Yeah.
I think mainly there's probably perceived cultural issues. You know, the PCA is 10 times the size of the OPC, and I think there's these kind of bias that the others, both sides look at each other. I think the OPC, some of the OPC tend to look down at the PCA and see a more diverse body and think, like, oh, we're going to be swallowed up by these guys who aren't on the same page as we are. And then I think the PCA, sometimes people look at the OPC and think, oh, there's that sort of ultra-conservative, kind of very narrowed, overly dogmatic group, and kind of both sides need to realize that we're really not that far off, and we'd be stronger together, frankly. So it's my prayer that we'd be able to continue to work through some of those false prejudices and work toward uniting under the fundamentals.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. One thing I want to bring up, too, here is Korean American Presbyterianism, which has been growing predominantly in the West. And there's actually, we have, so in, I don't know when it was, but it was in the last 100 years, their Presbyterian missionaries went to Korea. Korean Presbyterianism, conservative Korean Presbyterianism has just blown up. And with a large immigration of Koreans into America, it's huge, particularly in Southern California and some in the Pacific Northwest too. But to the point of even there is the KAPC, which is the Korean American Presbyterian Church. There's actually in I know in the PCA there's a couple Korean Presbyterian Korean speaking Presbyterian denomination Korean presbyteries that are part of the denomination that are down there. I went to seminary with a bunch of guys who were who came from Korean Presbyterian churches or were from Korea themselves and were going to go back. I had probably a third of my fellow students were. So, and we have some of them that are also part of NAEPARC as well. So I want to point out, last of all, E, while the mainline churches are on a well-documented decline, because that is true, it doesn't, you know, just Google up, you know, PCUSA decline, and you'll see, I mean, they're losing, they're bleeding members. It's bad. And the conservative churches, though, are thriving. Why is that, do you think? How can we account for the mainline dropping and the conservatives growing? Why is that, do you think? And I'm not even just talking about either conservatives leaving the mainline to go to the... When you say it like that, conservatives in a loose way, but people leaving the PCUSA for like the EPC or the ECO. We're not even talking about that. We're even just talking about just losing members, period. People not coming to church at all. Why? What can you think of might be a reason for the decline in the mainline, whereas a steady growth in the conservative? Jim?
You have a gospel that doesn't say it's hard to keep.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think that's what it comes down to. Because if you're going to church and there's nothing, there's no gospel there, if it's just a let's serve others and go get a little message about how I should really be friendly with others, you know, or talk about my experiences. You know what? Why to go to church for that? I'll invite my friends over and we'll make breakfast. Why even do that? I'll go to the top of Mount Tam or something like that. You know, I'll just go on my own because it really doesn't matter. Because there's nothing there. There's no substance. What is it, though, that we do that's different from that? We come and we hear the Word of God. We hear the Gospel because that's what we need. I think that's the real, when you think about it, probably the legitimate reason of why the conservative churches are still continuing to flourish, but yet the liberal churches are just in a decline, and a decline, and not a slow decline. Like people are wondering what's the point anymore. Reed, you had your hand.
Well, I think related to that is if churches become a social improvement organization, well, there are a lot of ones other you know, join the Red Cross. You know, I mean, there's a lot of organizations out there without the, quote, baggage of religion attached to it that can do what people want to do with those kind of groups.
Absolutely. You know, I'm over time, but I just want to finish here reading 2 Timothy 1:12-14, because I think this sums it up. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There it is right there. Following the pattern of sound words, guarding the good deposit that has been trusted. And thank God that He's the one who's preserving that. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for that. And Lord, as we hear the good deposit entrusted to us very soon now, we pray that it would take root in our hearts. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has borne our sins upon Himself. In Jesus' name, amen.